Well, beloved, let's continue in our journey on these terms dealing with the atonement. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just hold your place there. Colossians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 13 to 17 in our hearing. Colossians 1. This is one of those letters that Paul wrote while he was in Rome during his first imprisonment, or his house arrest, as some call it, sometime between 60-62 AD. He had access. He had a little bit of freedom. He was able to receive guests and visitors. Plus, he was constantly being watched by Roman guards who inadvertently heard the gospel preached as he entertained his guests and his friends. He writes in Colossians 1:13, who, see the word who? That's a pronoun, and that has reference back to Christ. Who hath delivered us, notice the past tense, past perfect tense, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now may I stop and just make a point? This is talking, when Paul wrote this, he's talking to people who are alive, not dead. They're not in heaven yet. And he's telling them that by virtue of their salvation, they have already been translated. See the word translated there in the Greek? It's a Greek word that means to be transported. Think of Star Trek. We're going to transport someone from one planet to the other planet. Transported. From darkness into God's kingdom. Well, if God's kingdom is not here yet, according to some, how do you handle this passage? The kingdom of God, apparently, as far as Paul was concerned, was a present reality in his day. It may not be the fullness of that kingdom, with the devil completely out of the picture, sin completely eradicated, and you and I living in a glorified body with no taint of our former depravity to hinder us from worshiping. But nonetheless, you have to admit, according to the Apostle Paul, an element of that kingdom had already arrived by the first century. When Jesus and John the Baptist told their audience, behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, they were not referring to millennial down the road. It was a present reality that was coming in with the entrance and the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus tells the Pharisees, if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has arrived. So there is a present element, there is a present aspect of that kingdom. There's also a future element to that kingdom that's most glorious, that will even outshine the present reality of that kingdom. But you got to admit, Paul was not talking to dead people. He was talking to people who were fully alive, and he's telling them they're now in the kingdom. So beware of those who tell you that the kingdom is not here yet. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verses 14. Does that not seem to ring with Psalm 130? What did we find in Psalm 130 under the Old Testament? That redemption and forgiveness and redemption are tied together. What do you find here in Paul's words? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, yes, it was very important for Jesus to die. And there were those who teach that it was only the death of Christ that counts. Really? Well, how do you handle this verse? Not only his death counted, but the shedding of his blood. I've heard some people say, well, if Jesus simply took a rose and he pricked his little finger and had a little drop of blood, would that have been sufficient for the atonement? Asinine question from an asinine mind. Jesus had to shed his blood. This verse is quite clear. We have redemption and forgiveness through his blood. So the death of Christ is important. Yes, the sacrifice must be put to death. But in the death of the sacrifice, you have to have the shedding of blood. So beware of those who tell you just the death of Christ was sufficient. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All those phrases refer to the angelic realm. It has nothing to do with kings and princes who live on the earth today. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. So the very atom, the most basic structure to the universe, the little atom with its nucleus, its proton, and the electrons, those of you who can remember your high school chemistry, that little minute aspect of the universe, and now they're telling us that you can even go deeper into the atom. All of that is held together, congealed together, fused together, in motion by the very decree of Christ. He can just simply speak and everything would just disintegrate to ash or simple nothingness. Allow me to read a few words from A.W. Pink on the atonement. Listen to these words. It is evident from all these facts that there is something peculiar in the death of Christ, something that unmistakably separates it from all other deaths, and therefore renders it worthy of our most diligent, prayerful, and reverent attention and study. It, the atonement, behooves us by all that is serious, solemn, and beneficial to have just and right conceptions of it, the atonement, by which is meant not merely that we should know when it happened and with what circumstances it was attended, but that we should most earnestly endeavor to find out what was the Savior's design in submitting to die upon the cross, why it was that Jehovah smote him and exacted what has been accomplished thereby. Chilling words by Mr. Pink. Listen, we remember that the atonement is the most important subject that can engage the minds of either men or angels. That it not only secures the eternal happiness of all of God's elect, but also gives to the universe the fullest view of the perfections of the Creator. That in it are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, while by it are revealed the unsearchable riches of Christ. That through the very church that has been purchased thereby, is being made known to principalities and powers in the heavenlies, the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. Then of what supreme moment must it be to our understanding it aright? Behold, the Prince of Life dying. There we gaze upon the Lord of glory, made a spectacle of unutterable shame. There we see the Holy One of God made sin for his people. There we witness the author of all blessings made a curse for worms of the earth. The plan of redemption, the office of our surety, and the satisfaction that he rendered to the claims of justice against us have no parallel in the relationships of men to one another. And listen to this one sentence. If the righteousness of God demands a sacrifice, then the love of the Father provided it. The righteousness of God demanded death. And since we could not die for our own sins, and nobody else from Adam could die for our sins, but God's righteousness demanded the death of someone, God himself would have to come and die to meet his standard. Wow.
Wow.
Wow. Well, so far we've looked at several words so far. Let's look at them again, because I want these words to be etched in your mind when you go out there and you witness to a lost and dying world. And you tell these individuals what Christ the Savior has accomplished on his cross. And if they are willing to identify themselves as a sinner, then you invite them to come to the well in the table of grace and mercy and to drink and to partake of Christ by faith until he satisfies and fills them. Expiation, it means to remove guilt, to wipe away the penalty that hung over our head. Propitiation, it means to render satisfaction. It means to appease the Father's wrath. It means to placate and satisfy his holy, righteous justice that demands death. The soul that sins, it must die. Reconciliation, last week, it means to restore to a right standing and a right relationship. And brothers and sisters, there's a difference between these two words. A right standing means I stand justified, forgiven, the guilt, the shame has been lifted, so I have a right standing. And with that right standing comes a right relationship with my Creator. I want you to realize these are two aspects of this reconciliation. Your legal standing and your relationship with the Creator. The standing is the basis and the grounds for that restored relationship. And you're standing on what? The merits of another. Christ himself. Well, because of these three, number four comes into the picture. Redemption. Redemption. And the Greek word that is used here is an interesting word. It is a word that was used in the agora. Agora is Greek for marketplace. It's a term of commerce. It's a term of business. It was a banking term. And it means to purchase, to buy, or to ransom. But there's another little beautiful catch to the word. And this is for some of you out there that may struggle with assurance of your salvation. The word also implies, watch this, to purchase, to buy, and to ransom, whereby you never return from the slave market of sin. Most people will not go the full extent with that definition. Oh yes, it means to buy, it means to purchase, it means to ransom. But the word carries with the idea there's no return. You can't make a return with God. You can't tell him, I've had enough of your salvation, take it back. And the devil can't take it from you, and you can't lose it. It's yours forever, because it was a gift purchased by another. Before turning our attention to our next term, allow me to make one more passing comment touching last week's lesson on reconciliation. I couldn't show you this something beautiful on reconciliation. If you don't mind, would you be willing to turn to 1 Peter 2? As you turn there, I used the illustration last week of an illegal alien. Somebody who was born in a different country, they try to sneak under the door, if you will, into this country, and then they try to siphon all the siphon all the privileges and all the benefits of this nation. Okay, living off the dole, if you will. They're foreigners, they're aliens, they're strangers, they're not citizens of this country. And I brought that over into the spiritual realm, the fact that when you and I came into this world, we were automatically born into the city of destruction. We were automatically aliens and foreigners and strangers to God. I was his enemy, and he was my enemy by virtue of my sin. Because of time last week, I want to show you something, what happens on the moment that you were saved. Look at 1 Peter 2 and allow me to read verses 11 to 12. Notice the switch or the flip that occurred the day when you were saved. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, meaning your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you notice a switch? When you and I were in the city of destruction, the devil was our master. We jumped, skipped, and hopped to the beat of his drum, and we did his pleasure. The moment that you get saved, the moment that you were converted, you are translated, transported from the city of destruction into the kingdom of God, Colossians 1. Guess what happens? Everything is now reversed. The devil now becomes your enemy because you have become the friend of God. And your lost friends and family members who had no problem with you being around them because you were one of them, now can no longer tolerate that light and the salt because you expose their evil, dark lives. And now they become your enemy. Notice the switch? Notice that once we become saved, the Bible calls us pilgrims and strangers from this earth. And we are to live such a lifestyle, look at that verse 12, so much for carnal Christianity, we're to live such a lifestyle that the unbelievers will be ashamed when they accuse you and I of evil doing when we're not evil doers at all. What does Peter say in verse 12? They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that amazing, the switch that occurs when you get saved? Once the devil was your daddy, God was your enemy. Once you become converted, Jesus is your father, right? And the devil becomes your enemy. Former friends become what? Present enemies, because of the light and the salt that you bear. Interesting switch. Okay, let's turn now to page 42, if you will. Number 4. Let's look at our last term. Again, these are 4 terms, 4 things that are accomplished by the Master when he went to the cross. Now, this is not a total exhausting list of all that he accomplished, but these are some key major terms and doctrines, brothers and sisters, that you need to be familiar with. Because, beloved, in many Christian circles today, this basic understanding of Bible, this basic understanding of what makes Christianity so unique and different, is lost. In many churches, this is not on the plate. It ain't on the screen. It's not in the pastor's notes. It's a shame. Number 4, redemption, little a, follow along. This aspect of the atonement involves the idea of a purchase. An idea of a purchase, more specifically, the idea of a ransom. A ransom is the price that is paid by someone in order to free someone who's being held captive by another individual. All of us in this room have seen movies. You may have read mystery novels. We all know what a ransom is. We all know what the purpose of a ransom is. Some high-profile individual has a son or a daughter or maybe a wife. Maybe some high muckety-muck up there in the business world has his wife and family snatched by a bunch of idiots who have some axe to grind with the father or with the leader or with whomever. And within a short amount of time, a phone call comes in or a little patched-up letter by cutting out newspaper clippings. We want $5 million if you want to see your family. We know what that is. The FBI gets involved, the police, SWAT teams, whatever. And you know the rest of the story. At the end, if it's a good movie, the ransom is paid, or maybe the ransom's going to be paid, but then the police bump off the bad guys. You know what a ransom is. Jesus Christ came to ransom his people. We were held captive by the devil. We were held in bondage by the depravity that we came out of our mother's womb by virtue of being genealogically connected to Adam and Eve. Jesus comes to ransom his people. Number B, letter B. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. Now notice his words, for many. Now look at that verse carefully. Some people may think that we're picking on words here, but we're not. Jesus didn't say a ransom for all. That's his words. Come on now, if you're gonna submit to the master, you gotta hang on to all the words that he used. And he chose his words very carefully. Many. Now I want you to hold your place here at this verse and go to another verse. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. Brother Jeff, 1 Timothy 2. Well, yeah, we have Matthew 20:28, but in your notes, you may want to put this verse off to the side there in ink. But with that in mind, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to have Brother Jeff read for us verses 5 and 6. And you may want to annotate that verse in your notebooks off to the side there on that letter B. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, please.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Notice, Paul says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Notice, one mediator. I came out of a Catholic church. I was told that Mary was a mediator. I was told that the saints were a mediator. I was told that the seven sacraments were a mediator. These are go-betweens between me, the offending sinner, and God who's been offended by my sins. And versus going directly to Christ, who brings me into the Father's presence, who saves and redeems me, I have this beautiful religious hierarchy of individuals and people to go through before I could even reach to the very top of the ladder. And when I reached the top of the ladder, there was a very angry, vindictive Jesus with a bat in his hand. And my last trump card, as I was taught by the nuns, was to appeal to Mary. Because every son gives in to their mother. And all that Mary had to do was expose her breast and show this angry Jesus where he drew milk when he was a baby, and the bat would come down. That's what the nuns taught us. Isn't that blasphemous? Later on, I learned, man, that's stupid. That's heresy. But that's what we were taught. And when you're like Evan and Age or Ella, you just nod your head. Okay, if you say so, ma'am, it has to be true. You got the black gown on, you got that big old rosary bead and that cross in your hand. You got a bigger bat than my mom and dad. I'm going to believe what you tell me. And that's how it was back in the 60s. You just nodded your head. You never questioned. You simply nodded. You simply agreed.
Notice, there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Now, that's a good verse for your witnessing. If you're here and you're dealing with someone out of a Catholic background, or you're dealing with someone who comes out of some other cult where they believe that there's a hierarchy of individuals that you have to climb up this ecclesiastical ladder before you can make peace with God the Father, you show them this verse. There's one God, one Christ, who's the only mediator between the offending creature and the God who's been offended. You show them that verse. And then the next verse says what? Who gave himself a ransom for all of God's elect, to be testified in due time. And that testimony has been going on now, what, for some 21 centuries. So please mark and annotate that verse off to the side there as we go back to page 42 on your notes under 4B. That's simply another verse to put into your arsenal. Now look at letter C. From this we see three facts about the redemption. Let's look at three key facts touching this redemption, this ransom, this price, this purchase, this payment that Christ has made. Number one,
the work of Christ, excuse me, that the work of Christ came into the world to accomplish is a work of ransom. It was a work. It was a work of ransom. Jesus just didn't simply come down and write a check. Jesus didn't come down with a bag of gold and silver and he made some deal with the devil. He came and he worked this ransom out. He came in the womb of his mother. He lived a holy and perfect life under the law. He met all of the legal requirements of the Mosaic law to the nth degree. He was tempted and sore tried. He did all of that for us. He lived under the gaze of his Father and he lived before the gaze of the people. He walked miles to minister. He preached over and over. He touched and healed the lepers, raised the dead, made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And those with withered limbs he restored back to full health. He challenged the religious establishment on their twisting of the scriptures. Beloved, all that was work. Jesus wasn't floating on a cloud. He walked from this point to that point. He dealt with the Pharisees where the atmosphere of the room got very hot and heavy. Would you have to agree? It got very tense. That was work. He labored. When he carried the cross, that was not so some metaphysical ordeal that he went through. He literally felt the weight of that wood. The actual lash on his back, the plucking of his beard, the plaiting of his head with the crown of thorns, putting a robe off and then ripping it and possibly picking away the dried blood on those marks upon his body, the spikes in his wrist and in his ankles. Beloved, that was not metaphysical. That was real. He groaned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was not metaphysical. That was real. And when the Pharisees stood at the foot of the cross and they jeered at him and they threw his own words back him, that was a real insult. When the thieves on the cross heckled him, that was real. When he saw John bring his mother at the foot of the cross and she looked up at the babe that she held in Bethlehem stable and he could look into the eyes of a mother who seeing her son brutally murdered, he felt that pain. That was work. He didn't write a check. He came and he was the price itself. That's the first aspect of this redemption. It was work on the part of the master. Number two, that the giving of his life was the ransom price itself. The price, not only the work of that redemption from the cradle to the cross and then into an empty tomb eventually, but the actual price, that was the payment that the law required, the sacrificial blood of a sacrifice. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 3:21. And God made coats of skin, and he covered Adam and Eve. Well, where did the coat come from? The slaying of an animal. May I ask you a very sobering question? Was there not work on the part of God to kill the animal? And in the performance of that work, blood was shed, and that blood was what? The price it took to cover our first parents to what? Expiate their guilt and their shame? To appease and satisfy the justice of God? To what? Restore a right relationship with our first parents because they move, not God. And in that sacrifice, a purchase payment, a ransom was being exhibited. Can you see all of that being played out now? Just in Genesis 3:21. You see all four of these terms coming into play. Thirdly, this ransom was substitutionary in nature. So I want this etched in your mind using the tip of a diamond. Redemption was a work. Redemption is a price. Redemption meant substitution. One taking your place. Now, with the time that is going to be allowed to us, I want to plant our flag at point three. The substitution. you have a pen and you don't mind marking up your notebook, I want to give you a series of verses that I want you to be familiar with. The reason being is this. There are some people who think and speak as follows. Unless I see clearly in the Bible where it says Jesus was my substitute, then the doctrine is not real. I was talking to someone here in town, and they were sharing a story of a gentleman in their particular church, and I believe that this gentleman is having a momentary shakedown in his faith. This individual was speaking to this other individual as follows. I don't see nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus Christ actually comes out and says, I am God. Maybe he's not. Well, beloved, just because God doesn't put certain sentences and certain phrases the way you and I would like to make it so simple and clear, beloved, God is not here to pamper our likes and dislikes. So what I want to do on this idea of the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ, I want to give you some ammunition. I want to give you some verses. And yes, these verses are not going to say Jesus was your substitute. But if words mean anything, you can draw the conclusion. So are you ready? You got a pen in hand? I want you to mark your notebooks. Now you may not want to mark your Bible, that's fine. But if you want to mark your notebooks, you got a lot of white space there on that left side. Ready? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Sister Siobhan, if you're able, would you be willing to read just verses 5 and 6? Now, I want to give you these verses. I want you to jot them down. So when you deal with somebody and they have a hard time with this idea of a substitutionary atonement, you're going to be given the verses free of charge here this morning for you to use. Isaiah chapter 53, let's look at the Old Testament. We have at least two verses from the Old Testament. There's more, but there's at least two I want to give you. Isaiah 53, Sister Siobhan, would you please read for us verses 4 to 6?
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you, sister. Now, beloved, how clear can it be? Now follow along. Surely he has borne our griefs. Ching. There's substitution. Whose griefs did he take upon himself? Not his. Mine. He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was what? Upon him. How clear can it be? Yes, God did not write, Jesus is going to be your substitute. Now, if God made it that simple, then the argument would be well over. But, beloved, God has chosen to speak to us in words and phrases and in pictures and in all types of types and shadows to convey his message, just like he did with the parables. What do you find here? You find substitution. And if they still don't believe you, look at verses 6. Look at it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now look at the last phrase. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now for me, beloved, it's clear. Hopefully it's clear for you. Now for the sinner who's blinded, deaf, and dumb spiritually, they may have a hard time seeing that. But can you see it? The Lord has laid upon him, laid upon him. Think of the laying on of hands. To lay something on someone's head and to pray over it was to transfer the guilt and the shame and the penalty. And then the animal was led off to be what? Killed or led off to go into the wilderness to fall prey to wild animals. Hands were laid. The transfer was done or made. Okay, Psalm 69:9. Jot that down, Brother Mike. Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9. Notice this verse.
For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me.
Thank you, brother. Now, those of you who are very astute with the New Testament, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he cleansed it twice. On one of those occasions, he quotes this verse. It's a messianic verse. The zeal of his father's house has eaten him up. But notice very carefully as I read again. For the zeal of thine house, this is the son speaking to the father, has eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee, Father, have now fallen upon whom? Me. Me. Substitution. 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 What was once hurled into the Father's face, our sins, if you will, our reproaches, those same reproaches landed on the Son. Isaiah 53 also goes on to say, it pleased the Father to bruise him on our behalf. So there are at least two verses from the Old Testament. You can use Genesis 3:21 as another picture of the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. Now let's go to the New Testament. Sister Robin, let's turn to the book of Galatians, one of Paul's letters that we're currently examining on Wednesday nights. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Again, jot these down in your little white space there. You can have them and use them at a later date. Study them. Galatians 3:13, dear sister.
Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Thank you. Look at that little phrase that she read. Being made a curse for us. There's the substitution. There's Jesus standing and taking the place on the behalf of his people. He became a curse for us that we might be delivered from the curse we inherited from our first parents. Can you see that this morning, beloved? Hebrews chapter 2. Donnie, Brother Donnie, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at two verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2. Let's look at verse 9. Now this one here, I mean, I don't know how anybody can say, well, unless I see it etched in heaven, Jesus is my substitute. You got to be blind. Look at Hebrews 2:9, sir.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
For every man. Now, if you study the context of that word, every man, those who are not Calvinistic will say, ah, I got a verse that's going to smash your theology. You got to read this within its context. Every man, every brother, every son. If you read this portion of Hebrews chapter 2, it doesn't teach that Christ died or tasted death for every individual without exception. It doesn't teach that at all. You have to read the context. But nonetheless, that being aside, look at those words in verse 9. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for every sheep, for every one of you. He tasted your death. Oh, beloved, how clear can God be? True, God doesn't say, oh, by the way, Christ is your substitute. And Jesus didn't come out and say it right out, I'm your substitute. But there are words and phrases and pictures and types and shadows that convey that concept of Jesus dying in our place. Shame on those who would trample God's word and insist, well, unless God makes it as clear as a bell. This is clear as a bell, only if you have eyes to see. Sister Amber, congregation, turn to Hebrews 9:28. Now watch this one. Now this one here, beloved, again, if you're blinded, if they're blinded on Hebrews 2:9, okay, we're going to give them that one. If they can't see Isaiah 53, okay, we're going to give them that one. If they can't see Psalm 69, okay, we're going to give them that one. How do you handle Hebrews 9:28? Sister Amber.
So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Thank you. Notice, to bear the sins of many. He bore their sins. He bore their sins. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God that what? Taketh away, beareth away, sponges away, expiates away the sin of the world. Look at that. You got to be blind. You either have to be blind or you were so actively involved with unbelief that you're willing to look at the clear evidence, like the evolutionist can take the clear evidence of an intelligent designer and just say, well, we can't go there, because if we go there, then we have to admit that there's a God. And if we admit that there's a God, then we have to deal with this thing called sin and morality. And if we have to deal with sin and morality, then that means there's an awesome judgment to come. There might be a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We can't go there. It just looks as though it was designed. In the face of all of that evidence, they still make their stupid statements. Well, it looks apparently as if it was designed, but there's no designer. How can someone be so blind as to say God is not clear about the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Christ? Christ has once suffered to bear the sins of many, to bear their sins. He bore their sins. He assumes and takes upon himself, listen carefully, our indebtedness. He assumes and bears on his shoulders our guilt and shame. What should rightfully be ours in hell, he drinks of the Father's cup. What did it mean in the garden? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. What cup? The cup of judgment. I should have drank that cup for all eternity. And the more I would drink, it would never be empty, because I can never pay for my crimes against God in hell for all eternity. Only God the Son could have drank that cup. Only the God-man could drink that cup to its fullest. He bore your sins on his back. He bore that crime on his bosom. And so, beloved, listen to me. There's your assurance. There's your confidence in the salvation that you have, because there is nothing that you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to keep it. There's nothing that you can add to the equation. Christ has paid it all to him we owe. Simply to his cross we cling. Isn't that beautiful? We don't bring a check. We don't throw a few coins on the table to balance out Jesus in case he didn't do enough. The Father has been pleased. How do I know? Tomb's empty. The resurrection's proof that whatever Jesus did on that wooden cross, the Father said, well done. Paid in full. Paid in full. Sister Tuttle, congregation, turn now to 1 Peter 3. Okay, they're not willing to see Isaiah. They're not willing to look at the Psalms. The verse in Galatians, the two verses in Hebrews, maybe that's not good enough for them. Now, have you seen the evidence that we're stacking here this morning, just like pancakes down there at Denny's? We're just stacking pancakes. Okay? Now, watch this passage. Sister Tuttle, congregation, look with me at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18.
Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just or the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Thank you, sister. Now, come on, brothers and sisters. Doesn't this have like the ring of Hebrews? Notice, Christ hath once suffered. Hebrews says he what? Died once. You see the travesty of the Catholic Mass, where the priest reoffers Christ over and at every Mass that is being said. That priest, that bishop, or the Pope, when they officiate a Mass, in their mind, they re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again and again. In their mind and in their teaching. What does our Bible tell us? Once and once for all. But what else did our dear sister read? Now come on now, look at the verse. Look at it. Christ had once suffered for sin. Here it comes. The just, that's him, for the unjust. Now how clear and plain can God be? Now for me, I see that as saying Jesus is my substitute. And I don't need it to be worded that way. My Bible says it quite clearly. The just, that's him, he's the holy righteous one, the just suffered, bled, and died for me, the unjust. How clear can you be? As clear as what? A bell. So the person who tells you, well, unless I see it in a certain phraseology, I can't believe it. Well, then maybe you have an axe to grind against God. Maybe you're just fighting your sin. Maybe you're not just willing to relinquish control of your life because you're afraid of the consequences of what it means to be a believer. And you choose to argue all the way to hell itself. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That teaches substitution. Now, notice the next verses, which I did not bring into the picture, but the pastor here did. Look at the number D. Or letter D. Titus 2:14. Look at page 42 as we close. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us. Now again, how clear can that be? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. How clear? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have this redemption. He was the substitute. Whatever animal was killed and blood was shed in Genesis 3 was a picture of the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who would eventually come as the God-man, the second member of the Godhead. That pictured him. Every sacrifice you see Noah offering when he comes out of the ark was a pictorial substitute of the Savior yet to be, yet to come. Everything you see in the tabernacle in the temple, all of those offerings there in the first, I think, what, 7, 8 chapters of the book of Leviticus, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the wave offering, offering upon offering upon offering, was a picture of the Savior and the Messiah and the Master who would eventually come. All leading up to the cross. Everything converges at the foot of the cross. I am here, beloved, with some of the best news that any minister of the gospel can give to you. When Jesus went to that cross, if you were here this morning as a blood-bought child of the King, Jesus went to the cross. He bore your penalty, your shame, your grief, your transgressions, and the debt that you owe to the Father. He bore that and paid for that in full. Jesus did not have to say, here guys, I'm God and here I am. He said it in so many different ways. Just by the simple phrase of what? I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Bread of Life. Just by him using those first two words, I am, automatically throws you back to Exodus 3, when Moses had the confrontation of meeting Jehovah God face to face in that burning bush. And when he asked the person, what is your name? I am that I am. I don't need Jesus to say, hey guys, I'm God. Or go around with some poster, I'm God creator. I'll shake your hand. No. Jesus said it in so many different ways, and he demonstrated it in so many different ways. I don't need Jesus to tell me I'm God. I simply read my Bible, and I see what he did, how he did it, where he did it, and why he did it. And he convinces me through Holy Writ that he is the second member of the Godhead. When it comes to the substitutionary atonement, brothers and sisters, take these verses. And guess what? There's other verses that we could have given to you, but time is short. I think I've given you some of the key verses that you can show your lost friends. And you can also bone up that spiritual muscle that Jesus Christ did take your place on Calvary. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again to thank you for this atonement. This substitutionary vicarious atonement that you have given on the behalf of your beloved people. Father, help us as a congregation, help all who were here, especially those who were young in the faith, to get a good handle of this biblical teaching, that it would be meat and drink for their souls, and to solidify in their minds that they possess the truth, and by this truth that it would transform them, whereby they will demonstrate good works for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.